Turn your Bibles to the 30th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. Look at verse 11, beginning there, and I'll read through verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall the offering of the Lord, or shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money, that's what it's called, the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. Now, you're familiar with the word atonement. You've heard that word many, many times. You're familiar with what atonement means. It speaks of the death of Christ, and when Christ made satisfaction to God, that is, he satisfied the demands of justice, in that he became a curse. I preached on that this morning, didn't I? He became a curse, a sacrificial offering unto the Lord, bearing our curse, the sinner's curse, upon his own self. And in doing so, he delivered his people from their awful sin. He made full atonement for their sins. That is, he left nothing owing. He paid the debt in full. Now, that's the blessedness of the gospel. That's what's so good about the news of the gospel. We tell sinners that there's nothing to be paid. There's nothing owing, that the Lord Jesus Christ made complete and full atonement for their sins. Well, the atonement is typed out in the Old Testament in many, many passages. The atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen especially in the book of Exodus. Exodus is the book of redemption. And if you are going to understand its types, you'll have to keep that in mind, because redemption is all the way through the book of Exodus. You see redemption from one end to the other. Israel's misery and bondage. You remember they were down there in bondage in Egypt. They were serving in hard labor under taskmasters. They were miserable in that bondage. They had no peace night or day. They were a miserable people. And Israel's misery and bondage shows the need of redemption. It manifests to us, as we study the type, as we look at the representative figure of it, it manifests to us at least an illustration of the need of redemption. Those people needed to be redeemed. They needed to be delivered. And you ought to think about that when you're studying Israel's bondage. Christ showed the whole purpose of his first advent was to fulfill the type that we see there in the bondage and misery of Israel. He made this announcement to begin with in his ministry. He made it clear that his whole purpose of coming into this world was to fill up and fulfill what was pictured in the bondage and misery of ancient Israel when they were down there in Egypt. Look over here in Luke chapter 4 and you'll see that. In verse 18, he appeals to a passage of Scripture out of the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And he shows these people here that this particular passage of Scripture spoke of him, the Messiah. And the purpose of Messiah was to fulfill, I say, the type or the shadow that was shattered forth in the bondage and misery of ancient Israel under Egypt. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You see that in verse 18 of chapter 4 of Luke? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, he's not talking about people who are poor in a temporal sense. No, sir. He's talking about the poor plight, the awful poverty of the sinner spiritually. And he said, the whole purpose of me coming into this world under the anointing of God as the world's Messiah was to preach the gospel to the poor. He brought good tidings to the poor, to the needy. The psalmist said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the poor man's friend. He's the poor man's helper. He's the poor man's deliverer. He's not talking about bringing some sort of temporal welfare system into the world. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit. Those are the ones that will be blessed. He said that in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. They're the ones that inherit the kingdom of God. They're the children of God. The poor in spirit. And so he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." That's the contrite ones. Man ever feels his poor, his poverty-stricken need. He sees himself to be poor in spirit. He sees himself to be uncommendable unto God. He sees himself to be destitute and desolate in his spiritual plight. If he ever sees that, he's brokenhearted. He becomes contrite. And the Lord is interested in a contrite spirit. I would to God we had some contrite folk today. I would that God would stir up, and God's going to have to do it. I tell you right now, I do everything in my power to stir up the mind of a person. And I'm more and more convinced every time I preach that if God don't stir up the heart and give a contrite spirit, men just going to die and go to hell. And I can't do nothing about it, Donald. Can't do one thing. You can't either. We can't do one thing about it. God must move upon the heart of the sinner. But he said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to preach deliverance. Here it is. Deliverance to the captives. Deliverance to the captives. I tell you, men are in captivity. They're not near as free as what most preachers convince them of. They are in captivity. Yes, sir. Men do not have the option of salvation anytime they please. They're in captivity. They have no options at all. Deliverance to the captive. That's who he came to preach to. That's who he came to deliver. Israel was a type of this. They were down there in Egypt under hard labor. Bound up. Pharaoh had them locked up in his prison. That's right. They could only serve as he dictated to them to serve, and that was hard labor. And I tell you, men in this world around us tonight are in just as great a captivity, I say greater, than was the captivity of ancient Israel. They're blind to it, but they're in that captivity. My soul, they must be told that they're bound up in that free will. Man doesn't have a free will. My, my. He doesn't have anything free. He's bound up. That's what he's saying here. As long as a man thinks he's free, he'll never see his need and the purpose of Christ coming into this world. That's the reason we must fight that devilish, hellish doctrine with every ounce of power and strength we have in us. Men are not free. They're bound up. That's the ones that Christ came to deliver. Those that are bound up. Deliver, he says, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty. To set at liberty. Men need to be liberated, just like Israel needed to be liberated. To set at liberty those that are bruised. And I say, Israel's misery and bondage, as we see it in the book of Exodus, shows the need of redemption. Christ shows the fulfillment of this. His very coming in the first advent was to fulfill what that shouted for. Secondly, in the second place, Israel's deliverance was a deliverance, you remember, first of all, under blood. They were delivered by blood. Remember when God was sending the plagues in upon Egypt? And when he sent the awful plague of death in, he told the Israelites, said, go out and fetch your lamb out from among the sheep of the first year, a male lamb. Said, put it up 4 days and test it. Make sure it doesn't have a spot or a blemish on it. Said, after it's been tested for 4 days, on the night of the Passover, on the night that the Lord will come through the land, he says, I want you to slay the lamb, take his blood, and cover the doorpost and the header, that is the lintel that goes across the top of the door, cover that up. Can't be any on the threshold because you can't trod underfoot the blood of the covenant. You're in danger when you do that. But put blood on the post, on the side post, and on the header. And he says, every place that I see the blood when I pass through, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, to be delivered from the plague of death, to be delivered from that plague, they must apply that blood. But that wasn't all their deliverance. They came out of Egypt under blood. But they weren't totally delivered until they crossed through the Red Sea. And when they got to the Red Sea, another demonstration of God which sets forth redemption was manifested there. They were shut up in a place that they could not pass over without the miracle working of God Almighty. And God worked that miracle. God smote the Red Sea, drove back its waters, and made a clear passage for Israel that they might go across. So what we see there is simply this. Israel's deliverance was under blood and through the passage of the Red Sea, showing us the holiness and the power of redemption. You see, the lamb must be a sinless sacrifice, or the sacrifice must be a sinless sacrifice. Therefore, it was a lamb chosen out of the flock. No sin upon the animals, only man contracted the sin of Adam. So he took the lamb from the firstborn. That representing the Lord Jesus Christ. The lamb was slain, his blood was poured out and used as a show of their deliverance. And I say that spoke of the holiness of God Almighty. Man cannot appease God with anything he chooses. If he does not come to God with God's prescribed sacrifice, he will find absolutely no deliverance from the Lord. God prescribes a sacrifice that's attributed to his holiness. That's what those lambs, those offerings represented. And they only spoke of Christ, the true Lamb of God, which was to come in the fullness of time, which would shed his spotless, sinless, untainted blood for the sins of his people. Again, I say, speaking to the holiness of God Almighty. God is so holy, so ineffably holy, so brilliant and beautiful in his holiness, that we must be, we cannot approach God Almighty except we come by his prescribed way. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Man cannot cleanse his own ways. He must be clean by the blood. So we have the blood, which speaks of his holiness, and we have the manifestation, the miracle that took place at the Red Sea, which speaks of the effecting of their redemption, or the power of God. They would not be totally redeemed except God manifest his power and bring them out. Man cannot be redeemed apart from that power. Even though the blood shed, God must make the blood effectual in the heart of the sinner. The sinner cannot effectuate his own salvation. Shut up to God. Absolutely so. Then Israel's journey to Canaan shows the character of God's true Israel. For as they travel from the Red Sea to Canaan, and eventually it took them 40 years to get there because of their murmurings and their unbelief, God disallowed them to go into the land immediately. I think they reached Kadesh Barnea in the first 2 years, but then for 38 years, God just let them wander around out there because of their self-willness, their murmurings against him, until he raised up a new generation and took that generation into Canaan. But their journeying to Canaan from the Red Sea, from Egypt to the Red Sea, or to Canaan, was also spoke of the character of God's true Israel. For we see in them that they show that character of pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in a land that's actually not theirs. And so are we. We who are God's people, we've been redeemed by the blood, effected by the power of God, the power of grace. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. We're strangers. They don't know us. They didn't know our Lord. They don't know us. We're hated by the world. Our conversation, that is, our citizenship, is not here. It's above. That's where we're going. Our names are written there. They're inscribed among the citizens of heaven. So we're just strangers, and we're pilgrims, and we're sojourners, traveling through this world until we get into our inheritance. So Israel pictures God's true Israel in that respect. And then another thing, and I'll move on to the message here about the atonement money. The pillar of cloud, or the pillar and cloud, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud of smoke by day, also speaks to us as it continued with Israel throughout its entire journeying in the Arabian Desert. Speaks to the continuing fellowship of God with his redeemed people while they journey through this world. God manifests His presence with them in that pillar of fire and that cloud of smoke. God spoke to them out of that cloud and out of that pillar of fire. God, as long as He manifests that pillar and that cloud, was manifesting His constant presence with Israel while they journeyed. And that spoke of the fellowship that He had with His people. The other nations didn't have that fellowship. The people around them did not have that manifestation. Only Israel. And so it is with the true Israel of God. God's presence is ever abiding with His people. The Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever that I've taught you." And He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of this age." And so He is. The Lord Jesus Christ never forsakes His redeemed. He's always near them, always with them, always there fellowshipping and giving them the comforts of His presence, just like it was with Israel in that pilgrim journey. So the book itself, I say, is the book of redemption. Look for it when you read it. Look for it. You won't understand it if you don't look for redemption. Redemption is all the way through it. In the 12th chapter, you have the killing of the Paschal Lamb, the application of the blood upon the doors of the children of Israel, which speaks to that of the sacrifice of Christ on the great day of atonement when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. But here in verse number 11, we have that type given to us, that shadow spoken to us in the terms of atonement money. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum," and what He means there is simply this, when thou number or muster the children of Israel, when you number them, when you take the sum of the children of Israel, He says, "I want you to do it in this order, in this fashion." He says, I want them, they shall," He says, "every one of them that's numbered, give every man a ransom for his soul." And what that was a poll tax. A poll tax. And He says, "every man a ransom for his soul." And He uses the term ransom here because, in essence, that's what it's speaking to. It's the ransoming of the people. He says, "when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." Now think about this. The numbering of the people of Israel in verse number 12. You know, the extent of redemption is determined by the purpose of God. Now, this is where we differ so drastically from the opponent out there. We believe because we believe the Scripture teaches it, not only in type, but it teaches it clearly in the doctrine set forth in the New Testament. We believe that the extent of redemption is determined by the purpose of God. That is, God determined who He was going to save and who He was going to pass over. And God had the prerogative to do that. He had the sovereign right to do that. Somebody said, "but that's discrimination, and we holler against discrimination." Well, that's all right. That's all right among human beings, but I'll say this in the words of Paul when he set forth this very doctrine. "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? If God is pleased to do so, who art thou, O man, that repliest against Him?" I'm going to tell you right now, if you have a murmuring spirit, an objective spirit against this thing, you're objecting to the purpose of God in redemption, you're fighting a losing battle. You will not win it. God will not alter His purpose. And I say to you, the extent of redemption is determined by the purpose of God, and God is shadowing that forth in this very passage of Scripture. It was God that ordered this thing. He said, you take a poll tax, a ransom tax from the children of Israel. Every one of them shall pay a tax. Men cannot number, but God can. God alone reserves this right because God alone knows those who are His. Isn't that what the Scripture said? Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now the Lord does. I don't. You don't. But the Lord does. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Since God knows them and I don't know them, I'm under the command of the Almighty God and responsible as a gospel preacher to do what He said to do in the commission of God when He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I heard a man say here a while back, you know, if I knew who the elect were, I would go to them and I'd preach only to the elect. And I said, yes, and you'd be violating the commandment in the Great Commission. I said, God says to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, where I know them or not, I'm preaching the gospel to every creature. But the thing about it is, I don't know them. The Lord does. The Lord knows them because the Lord, in His wisdom, had them numbered. And the extent of redemption is bound up in that particular idea. I say men cannot number. God alone knows who He is and who are not. And you'll know here, you'll observe here, that God ordered this numbering. What Moses? It was God. God ordered Moses to number the people of Israel. Had Moses taken this upon himself, he would have violated the purpose and principle of God in this sovereign prerogative and brought down the curse or wrath of God upon him. You remember David in his day. You can read this in 2 Samuel 24, I believe it is. In David's day, David sent out Joab to number the people of God. And what did that do? It displeased the Lord. God smote his heart with conviction over the thing. David knew that he did the wrong thing. He did not have the right under God to do what he did. He repented of it and offered an offering unto the Lord to stay the hand of God's wrath that was about to come down heavily upon Israel. No, God alone has this right to number the people of God. I don't. I don't know who they are or who they're not. You know, in that context over there that I quoted from out of 2 Timothy 2, Paul was talking about two apostates when he made that statement. Look over there just for a moment. Second Timothy 2. I think in verse 17, we pick up the idea, the thought here. He said, in verse 16, he said, but shun profane, vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And he says, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, these were two men in the church, in the early church, who had taught in the church, and they began to teach error. They didn't start out teaching error. They began to teach error after they were somewhere, it appears, in the church. in time, who concerning the truth have erred. You see, to err from the truth, you've got to know somewhat of the truth to begin with. And that's what they did. They erred from the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already. And he says, and overthrow the faith of some. That is, their error overthrew the faith of some. Now look at this. Then he makes this statement. Nevertheless. That is, nevertheless, concerning the apostasy of Hymenaeus and Philetus, nevertheless that they've fallen away, nevertheless that they overthrew the faith of some fell away with them, nevertheless that these have departed from the truth, nevertheless, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, Paul didn't know that. The church didn't know that. Timothy certainly didn't know it. He was disturbed over it. And Paul wrote to him to encourage him in this fact that God knew his from the foundation of the world. He knows those that belong to him. And I'll guarantee you one thing, not a single one of his is going to fall away. Not the first one. All that the Father giveth me will come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's for sure. That's for sure. So the numbering of the people speaks to redemption. It speaks to the extent of redemption. It's determined by the purpose of God. And to say that there is no fixed number in the mind of the Almighty God concerning whom he sent Christ to die for is foolishness. Foolishness. There must be. There must be. We don't limit it, but God does. We have no idea as to the number, but God does. As far as I'm concerned, every sinner that I meet is a candidate for salvation. I can preach to him the gospel. I can preach to him in hope that God in his mercy and in his kindness will come to his rescue and save him from his sin. I can preach that. I sure can. Yes, sir. The doctrine of election and particular redemption does not in the least bit discourage me. It encourages my heart to preach. I was talking to the fellow here today after church that visited with us about this thing. I had a fellow one time said, if I believe what you believe, I would not preach. I said, yeah, and if I believe what you believed, I could not preach. And that's so. I couldn't. If I thought the responsibility of this thing, of winning sinners to Christ, was totally upon my shoulders, I couldn't preach a lick. Knowing what I know about sinners, struggling with this thing for 21 years now and preaching my heart out, striving to bring sinners to Jesus Christ and seeing the masses of them go the other way, if I did not believe that God had an elect, I'd quit preaching tonight. Wouldn't have any heart to preach. But because I know God does have an elect, I'm going to preach and pray and preach and pray until I breathe my last breath. And I'll do it in hope that God's going to save every man I preach to. I believe I can do that. Yes, sir. This is something that speaks to our heart here, the numbering of the people. Look at this. God appropriates to himself only a ransomed people. That's so. God appropriates to himself only a ransomed people. If a man refuses to come under the ransom price, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, if he refuses that, that man will not be appropriated to the number of God's people. God appropriates to himself only a ransomed people. A man must be ransomed by God if he's going to be saved. Exodus 12, you see them there as they were ransomed by blood. Here they're ransomed by silver. Somebody said, but what's the difference? Why both? Well, blood speaks to the mode of redemption. That's the rule of redemption. No sinner will be saved except that he come through the purifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be washed in the blood. When we sing that with meaning, sing that with heart, there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Christ will purify man's soul and bring him into acceptance with God Almighty. And so blood, as we see it in Exodus 12, speaks of the mode of redemption. Whereas silver, here in Exodus chapter 30, speaks to the cost or preciousness of our redemption. Oh, I'm telling you, our redemption is a precious thing. That's the reason in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, we read it just a while ago in our scripture reading. That's the very purpose of that passage there. It's to remind us of the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. When he spoke there of those being redeemed, he says, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as gold and silver. He's talking about the ransom money here. Talking about the atonement money here. He's telling them that these things are passing away. They only serve for a time as a type and a shadow of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Now they're passing away. And he says, you're not redeemed with those things, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The precious blood. The priceless blood. You know, here's something to think about. In Isaiah 55:1, we have an appeal there to come to Christ, to come to God through Christ. The invitation goes out there to come and buy wine, buy milk without money. Don't cost you anything. That's what he's telling you there. Come, here it is. It's available. Come, it won't cost you a thing. But when he speaks of it not costing the sinner anything, he certainly does not discount the preciousness, the pricelessness of what it was concerning the cost of God. No, sir, it doesn't cost me a thing to be saved. But it cost my God. It cost him his dear son. He gave the apple of his eye. He gave the very heart of his own bosom, sent him forth into this world to be mistreated by men, brutally, unmercifully condemned and beaten and hung on a cross. God himself smote him. He sent the death blow into his heart. He killed his very son. And he did that I might have redemption. No, it doesn't cost me anything. I can come by without money. But it cost him everything. And then the third thing that we see here that speaks to us in redemption or of redemption and the numbering of the people is that the Israelite was to bring this money just like he was to bring his sacrifice. He was to bring this money to the temple, to the tabernacle. He was to pay his poll tax himself. He was to take this half shekel, this pure silver, and to pay his tax himself. And I say that speaks to us in redemption because that teaches us that every individual sinner, if he's to be saved, must personally appropriate the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, or he won't be saved. There's a personal appropriation of this thing. By faith, a man must come to Christ. Somebody gets the idea when we preach the doctrine of election that God's people will be saved anyway. No, they won't. They'll be saved God's way. And God's way is personal appropriation of Jesus Christ. If a man never comes to Christ, he's never saved by Christ. Never saved by Christ. If he never appropriates the gospel and assimilates the accomplished work of Jesus Christ in that gospel, he'll never be saved. These Israelites, they brought the atonement money. They paid personally their poll tax. That's the way they were numbered. That's the way that made their numbering obvious. Well, another thing here. Look at verse number 13 of Exodus 30. I want you to observe right quickly the amount that was required here as this type seems to more and more unfold and enlarge to us. Said in verse 13, "This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel." Half a shekel, not a whole shekel, but half a shekel. After the shekel of the sanctuary. Then he gives you something to think about here in relationship to this half shekel. He says, a shekel is 20 gerahs, or gerahs, whichever way you want to pronounce it. And he says, and half a shekel, emphasizing this again, and half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. So if a whole shekel is 20 gerahs, then a half shekel is 10. Isn't that so? I don't make a big do over Bible numerics. Some fellas, I mean, they number everything in there, you know, and make some significance to it. I'm not that up on it. I don't know. Maybe. But I know some numbers mean some things in the Scripture. And I know number 10 seems to speak to human responsibility, where you find the number 10 used in the Scripture. Human responsibility. And so the amount required here is 10, which I say speaks of human responsibility. But who's going to meet this responsibility? Certainly no human being out of the loins of Adam. Not in redemption. We can't redeem ourselves. I mean, you look through the seed of Adam, you find absolutely no man qualified to meet that heavy responsibility. That's the reason God has laid help on him that is mighty. One that is mighty. Mighty to save. One that meets the qualifications. One that has the ability to save. My soul in the seed of Adam. In the race of Adam, you find absolutely no single human being that has the ability to meet these requirements. Only Christ could do it. And yet he had to do it as a human being. Because it's human responsibility that God requires. Human responsibility in redemption. Just like it was, these people were humanly responsible to bring a half a shekel of silver to the sanctuary of the tabernacle and to offer that unto the Lord as a poll tax that they might be numbered among the children of Israel. Just as they did that, Christ, our blessed mediator, must, in his humanity, meet all the requirements of the law of God. Totally satisfied God. Listen to me. In first of all, his active obedience. And then in secondly, his passive obedience. And he did this. Blessed be God, he did it. They could find absolutely no spot and no blemish upon the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Scripture said, and this is confirmed, this is established, in heaven and in earth, when the Scripture said, there is no sin in him, it meant there is absolutely no sin in him. Everything he did was an attestation to the fact that he was the impeccable one. Glory be unto God. And perfectly able to meet all our human responsibility in faithful and complete obedience to the law of God. His whole life is a manifestation of this. I say he satisfied God in his active and in his passive obedience. And he did that as a human being, meeting our responsibility. So my responsibility has been imputed unto Jesus Christ, charged to Him. He fulfilled it completely. And in Him do I find complete satisfaction, that God is satisfied with me and justified me from all my sins. Well, there's many other things to be said. You see also in this passage of Scripture, verse 14 and 15, especially the unvarying need of redemption. The unvarying need of redemption. It said, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. No variation here. From 20 years old and above, every one of them that's to be numbered shall give this half shekel as an offering unto the Lord, this ransom money. Then it said, showing the unvarying need of redemption in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half shekel. I'm saying that this is teaching us. It doesn't matter where you are, who you are. Doesn't matter where you came from, what your background is, how moral a situation you came out of. Doesn't make any difference. Old, young, rich or poor, black or white, every son of Adam stands on common ground. And every son of Adam is equally in need of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need just as much blood for your sins as I do for my sins. That's what that spoke to. Every man shall pay no more than half a shekel, no less than half a shekel. And that's the price to get into the kingdom of God. The blood of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could speak concerning the standard. We could speak concerning the silver which made, you know what it was used for after it was collected? It was used for a foundation of the tabernacle. That's right. It was melted down and used for the silver pillars that the tabernacle set up. Solid silver. That was the foundation of that tabernacle. The tabernacle, from start to finish, is a picture of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our redemption, the foundation of our redemption, is seen there in this time. Oh, many things can be said. But I've taken enough of your time. We'll dismiss.